He always saves the undeserving. And we're going to see that today. You can go up, you can go ahead and open up to Malachi chapter 1. We'll be starting a new series. So where do we turn after 20 plus sermons in 1 Thessalonians? To Malachi, of course. Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets, the last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and then from there, it just kind of hang a left, it should be right there. When I was a kid, maybe 8 to 10 years old, baseball was my sport. I had a well-broken in Dale Murphy Rawlings glove. I played for the Chipmunks and the Hawks in my town's Little League. I watched a lot of Mets games on the old WOR Channel 9 and the Channel 11 WPIX Yankee games. There were only 13 channels back then, if you could believe it, kids. And 1, 3, 6, 8, 10, and 12, they were all snowy, so they couldn't give you anything good anyway. I also collected cards, mainly baseball cards, but football, basketball cards as well. And this was mainly from 1986 to 1993. If you know anything about cards, you know this is called the junk wax era. So unfortunately, 99.9% of the cards are basically worthless because of the massive supply side imbalance, where card manufacturers had this huge demand and they just printed millions and millions of cards, and then there was not really that small supply, which created that dollar sign to go up. So they printed way too many cards. They ruined the entire industry for many people. But at that time, that didn't stop me from playing a little game with my kid brother, Timmy, who is 3 years younger. He is 3 years younger than me, almost to the week. You see, Timmy at the time, he was learning how to read. So Hooked on Phonics was for him. You remember that? Hooked on Phonics. So this was, he's probably, what, 5, 6, kindergarten, learning how to read. And what I would do is I'd take a baseball card and give it to my brother, and I'd ask him to tell me who it was. Now, if I gave him a Darryl Strawberry or a Don Mattingly or a Jesse Barfield, that wouldn't be any fun because Tim would know who it was based on the picture. Then he would just pronounce their names without any problem. But there were other names, like the Dodgers' Fernando Valenzuela. And he would say, Valenzuela. Or maybe Tom Brunansky from the Twins. He became Brunan Sky. Or Oral Hershiser. He became Orel Hershiser. And this wasn't the bomb tomb comb sketch that you do with ESL students and you show them how hard the English language is. My brother was learning how to read, so, you know, these were names after all. He was sounding it out, right? So it makes sense. But we would laugh, or I would laugh. That's probably more accurate. But he would laugh too. Well, in case you're a new Christian and you don't know, we don't have an Italian prophet named Malachi. Now, that's not my joke. That's an old one. But I couldn't resist in my opening. We're in Malachi chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 today. The word Malachi means my messenger. Some commentators actually say that that this isn't the name of the prophet, that this is just kind of stating that this was the messenger. But all the other minor prophets who have a book, they're named after the prophet, so we're going to call this prophet Malachi. I mentioned it's the last book written in the Old Testament, and most scholars say it was written about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, so like somewhere in the 5th century before Jesus. And the situation at the time was bleak. It was a difficult time. The southern kingdom was restored from exile, so they came back from Babylon. But the great promises of God were not fulfilled in the way that Israel expected them to be. The people were discouraged. They were cynical. They were weary. They were tired. They were tired of God, really. They felt like God had not come through on the promises that he extended to them. and their lives on the ground didn't match what was really going on with what they had in their head about the promises. They were in a spiritual rut, the spiritual doldrums, we say. Israel had rebuilt the temple under the prompting of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But the people were like, Lord, it's about 100 years. How about all those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We're still under foreign rule. We got all kinds of money problems. But God was still God. God was still God then, now, and forever. And he was working out his sovereign, providential plan. And even if the people could only see a handful of things, God was doing 10,000 things, to borrow from a tweet. Israel was under the hand of discipline by a good father because of their disobedience. And they had to learn to surrender. They had to learn how to submit. And they had to learn to repent from their unbelief. And they had to learn to commit wholeheartedly and faithfully to the Lord. So the prophet Malachi was sent by a faithful God to bring the spiritual wake-up call to Israel, to remind Israel of God's love, of his faithfulness, and his unique greatness. And this theme of God's faithfulness, and then in our response, our call to be faithful, that's the main thread that I'm going to seek to thread through this whole series. I'm going to seek to stitch that thread through. So let's read it together, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, and then I'll wrap up my introductory thoughts, which will serve as an introduction for this sermon, but also for the entire book. So Malachi chapter 1 says this, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would accomplish your purposes through your word. Save and sanctify your people now. And we thank you for Christ, who is faithful love incarnate, who is faithful love in the flesh. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So Malachi comes to the people of Israel with a burden. It says, oracle in the ESV, and some translations say a prophecy. He comes with a burden. And the burden is the message that he has. So it has the sense that he's carrying something weighty he has to deliver to them. I think you all heard the conversational way that Malachi comes across, right? It's dialogical. Dialogue. It's not just dialogue, but it's like a diatribe. It's a back and forth. And verses 1 to 5 make up the first of six diatribes, or disputations, as they are called in the fancy commentator language. So there's four chapters in Malachi, but there's six of these disputations. And there's a similar format to all of these disputations. So you hear dispute in disputations. And it goes like this. You can see it in your handout as well. So there's a declaration, then there's a questioning, a little volley, a little pitch and catch, and then a response or a clarification. And this is basically six of those. There's basically six of those right in a row. So the first dispute is what we'll be looking at today. And it's whether Jehovah loves Israel. And that's in verses 2 through 5. So that's what we're going to do today. The second disputation involves the offering of substandard or deficient sacrifices. You heard Pastor Eli's prayer. He was kind of touching on that one. And by the way, every time we have a church service as a body, we are being shepherded and loved by God and the shepherd, the chief shepherd, but the under shepherds, through the service, through the word that goes forth, through the prayer, through all the regulated parts of the service that we have every single week. So there's parts of the song that are going to minister to us today that I'm not going to touch on. Like that last song, how those words, I'm not going to hit on all of those beautiful calls to trust him more. But they're there. They're there. And we got that from Nate leading us. So praise the Lord. But the second is what Pastor Eli touched on. Third is the problem of marrying pagan wives and being unfaithful to their Israelite wives. That's chapter 2, I think 10 through 16. The fourth disputation is over how they wearied Jehovah with their words. Chapters 2, that was 17 into chapter 3. And then the fifth disputation is on an invitation to return to a real love for Jehovah. That's chapter 3, verse 6 through 3:12. And then the last disputation concerns their tendency to speak out of line about Jehovah. That's 3:13 through 4:3. And then the book ends with a section on Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, right? Which naturally points forward to the Mount of Transfiguration when you have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. So you have the law, the prophets, and the gospel. Who planned this stuff? It's amazing. So the book begins with the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, reminding the people of God's faithful love. That should be encouraging, is it not? God says, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? So imagine if you would say to your spouse, I really love you. And your spouse says back, oh, really? How do you love me? Here I thought we were going to have a good date night. We're going to have a nice night together. And you're answering me like that. My wife and I went on a cruise for our honeymoon some 17 years ago. Can you believe it's that long? I got 5 kids later. How does this happen? And if you know cruises, there's all kinds of entertainment. And there's always unique, fun stuff for newlyweds. There's always a lot of newlyweds on the cruise. Well, they had a newlywed game, and you know how those go, right? The host asks the man, all the men are there, they ask the man, and then the men go away, and then they bring the wives out, and they ask the wives, and then they come back, and they have the cards, and they flip them over. You guys know the drill? So one of the questions was, what does your spouse say to you immediately before they go to sleep? What's their last words before they go to sleep? And I actually asked Alyssa the other day if she remembers this, and she did. This is just sticks in our head. It's kind of one of those weird things. So the wife of one of the contestants, of the contestant couples, there's probably 4 or 5 couples, she guessed that her husband says, I love you. And sure enough, that's what the husband said. Aw, what a good husband. 1 point for that team, right? But when it was the husband's turn to guess what the wife said, he confidently said, before she goes to sleep, she always asks me, do you love me? It was a cringeworthy moment, and we all felt it, especially because the wife then flips over her answer, and it was exactly that. So I think we all could see what was going on. She's asking, he's saying, then he goes to sleep, you know, something like that. Maybe all she was looking for was the 3 words, I love you. All the men, you know better. That's not what she was looking for. What she was asking was what Israel was asking. How do you love me? Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Sonnet 43. Israel wanted God to count the ways. And the Lord here in Malachi reproves Israel with some gentle force. And he does it by reaching back to the beginning of Israel's history and those twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. You know the story, Genesis 25. It's an exceptionally frank and realistic recounting of two brothers who from the womb didn't get along, and they're both shown in a bad light. Jacob is seen as a real rascal, a con man. He's a mama's boy. He's a manipulator. He's a trickster. And he tricked Esau out of his birthright and his blessing as the firstborn. Quick aside, in college, I went to an FCA winter retreat at one point, and the speaker was Tommy Nelson from Denton, Texas. And he gave four messages on Jacob with no notes. It was fascinating. And the theme was basically brokenness and how God has to break you before he uses you. God eventually humbled Jacob after a wrestling match and broke him, and he surrendered. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jacob was a rascal. And Esau, on the other hand, he shows no care or no interest for the things of God, no care for God's blessing. He gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he married pagan wives, and he threatened to kill his twin brother. And in Genesis 25, we get the language, before the twins were born. That's where we get that language, from Genesis 25. And Paul picks this up in Romans 9, of course, where he recounts Genesis, and he pulls this quote from Malachi. And it's stated that Jacob, the younger brother, would rule over Esau, the older brother, which, as you know, was completely contrary to the culture of Israel at the time. Which brings us back to Malachi, where in the first disputation, Israel is questioning the love of God. And the prophet says, "You want to know how much I loved you, Israel, aka Jacob? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Maybe you didn't see that coming. Maybe you're a little shocked or surprised to hear those words. But what does it mean that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau? Well, the first thing to notice is, and this is all over Romans 9 as well, is that love is often associated with election in the Bible, with God choosing people. Now, as you're all aware, Pastor Joe taught through Ephesians, and his teaching through Ephesians is some of the best Joe Lissardo that you'll find on the internet. And then, of course, Pastor Bill taught through Romans, where we learn many things, but he didn't save us because of us. He saved us because of him. That's what we learned from Bill. God judges sin at the cross. Great, great unwrapping of Romans 9. And then, of course, we were taught through bold courses here at Bread of Life on God's sovereignty and salvation. So this is not new territory for you. And here in Malachi, this is what we get in the first chapter. It's not like I signed up, hey, I want to teach on predestination, election, and God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. Like, this is what's here, so this is what we do. We teach verse by verse when we go through the text. But I do hope that this is review, and as Pastor Eli alluded to in his prayer, that this would be a refresh look at these old ancient things that you know, and a rejoicing in God's grace. And maybe for some of you, this would be new. Just as a reminder, every Christian believes in election and predestination and God's choosing of a people. These are biblical words. They're in the Bible 70, 80 times, I think I counted. 20 at least in the New Testament, and the majority of those are connected to salvation, not just service. But the key thing I want to highlight here is that God describes his sovereign election in terms of love. He describes predestination as a loving thing to do. I can give you dozens of examples from many parts of the Bible, but I'm going to give you three. Ephesians 1, I mentioned Joe went through. This is the big one that popped into my head right away. In love, he predestined. In love, he foreordained. In love, he marked out beforehand. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you. Election and love, they go together. All through Scripture. Election and love are linked throughout. Which is very interesting because whenever this topic usually comes up, we want to reconcile God's choosing with his love and try to be God's PR guy. When in fact, the Bible uses election as a demonstration of the love of God. And the reason why we have it backwards is because we think it's a great mystery that Esau was rejected. When actually the great mystery is that how the heck did God choose that rascal, Jacob? How did he accept Jacob? There's a story that I heard attributed to James White. Don't know if it's apocryphal or not. It's kind of like half the stuff that's attributed to my old friend Chuck Spurgeon. People said, oh, you know, about evangelism. You ever heard the story that, you know, when they asked Charles Spurgeon, you know, how do we know who to evangelize? And, you know, who is the elect? Why don't we just go talk to the elect? And they say Charles Spurgeon said, well, I can't just lift up his shirt and see if there's a big E on the back. So I preach to everybody, and God saves who are his. Now, it's attributed to Chuck Spurgeon. I don't know if he actually said it. But this story actually sounds like something James White would say, so I'm going to go with it for now. The story goes that a student came up to Dr. White after one of his classes, said, Dr. White, I have a problem with this passage here in Malachi and in Romans 9. My problem is that the Bible says God hates Esau. And Dr. White says, I see a problem in the passage too, but the problem is not that God hates Esau, but that God loves Jacob. If you are clear about the nature of man, the depravity and sinfulness of man before a holy God, then you understand that both Esau and Jacob were worthy of judgment. There's this common assumption that people believe and they smuggle into these texts that turns election into this horrible, monstrous doctrine. And the assumption is that people are innocent and just going about their lives righteously and obediently, all perfectly playing nice in the sandbox in holy cooperation without sin. And then there's God. He comes down here looking and he goes, I'm going to take some of you. I'm going to damn some of you. I'll save you, you, and you, and Jacob, and Esau. Nah. People think this. If God did that, that would absolutely be a problem. If God arbitrarily and randomly chose some good people and damned other good people. But we know the reality. The reality is we were all rebels and rejected God. We all gave him the Heisman as a human race. Every last son and daughter of Adam wasn't just running and hiding, but the Bible says is at enmity with him. We hate our Creator in our natural condition. But God. But God chooses to save some of those that hate him and change them from the inside out. And perform that spiritual renewal, that reformation, that restoration. And when God chooses to reveal his love in this way, it really is love. So God uses his sovereignty in salvation as an argument for his love. God loved Jacob, and he loved him by choosing him. Paul tells us, before he was born or had done anything good or bad. That's what it says. Before the twins did anything good or bad, he hated Esau. He rejected Esau. He did not choose Esau. And that bothers a lot of people. Maybe that bothers you. And there are aspects of this hating and what that means that have Christians divided on this doctrine. I get it. And you could be a Christian and hold to different convictions on this. That's okay. You're still on Team Jesus. We're glad you're here. And some of those things you're very familiar with, like God hating Esau, it's really not about Esau the individual. It's really about nations. Not Jacob and Esau the individual, but obviously that just kicks the can further down the road because nations are filled with individuals. So the nation of India, either that's open or it's not open. Either these nations are selected by God to hear the gospel or they're not. But there's individuals there. Or maybe this is about salvation. This is not about salvation, I'm sorry, but it's about service. All this talk about hate and love, this is really about service. The Israelites were chosen to serve God in a special way, and the Edomites, those after Esau, those guys weren't chosen to serve God. Or the principle of the first. This is a real popular one where it's like in Luke 14, if anyone comes after me, he has to say, hate his father and mother and his brother and sister. So really what God's not, he's not saying hate. He didn't hate Esau. He just loved him less. Because we're supposed to love our parents and love our family, but just not in the same way we love God. We need to put it into priority and proportion. Or maybe it means a flavor of all those things, which it does. There's truth in all those things. And God chooses to save unconditionally and point to something much bigger in choosing and electing and predestinating a people, which is he wants to point to his glorious grace. Amen? So the Lord says to his people, see how much I have loved you? I have chosen you, and I have shown favor to you, even though you are a self-absorbed and vain rascal just like Jacob. When we are chosen and we don't deserve it, and we know that we don't deserve it, what does that produce in us? What bubbles up in you when you think about getting something you don't deserve? You're thankful. You're appreciative. You are filled with gratitude. You're filled with gratefulness, right? Some years back, I applied for a football coaching job at LSU, Louisiana State University, to work under Jimbo Fisher and Nick Saban. If you know football, you know those are big names. It was back in 2002, and I really wanted that job. And I knew that it was the SEC, and there were much more qualified coaches than me. I knew a lot of the guys applying for this spot had way more impressive playing careers and had been coaching for a lot longer than I had been. And there was a stack of resumes this thick on the coach's desk that he could pick from. And that was basically every job on the staff. I definitely did not think I was the best candidate for the job. I thought that there were other people that were more gifted and intelligent and skilled than I was. They could have easily gotten the job. But they picked me. I got the job. What was my response when I got that job? Well, as you could tell, I was filled with appreciation and thankfulness and filled with gratitude and gratefulness. I was amazed. Isn't that what this text is saying about our salvation? Malachi is trying to awaken our love for God in a fresh way by saying, you know, for God to choose you, that's amazing. If you're believing Him today, you've been chosen by God. And you didn't deserve that grace. We could focus on the hating of Esau part, but we can forget that it's amazing to be chosen and to be loved by God. And that should bring enormous gratefulness in our hearts. That can lift us out of spiritual stagnation and the spiritual doldrums of life. I remember when I was in college and working through all these doctrines, and as an athlete, I would get asked to speak at youth groups just because I was an athlete. It was unbelievable, which is kind of scary. Like, oh yeah, let's have this guy speak. And half the time I didn't know, you know, my ear from my elbow theologically, but I went with a lot of enthusiasm and I pointed people towards Jesus. So by His grace, maybe He was working it all for my good and His glory. But I was working through these doctrines, and I wouldn't talk to the high school kids, middle school kids about these doctrines. You know, I would stick to the bread and butter stuff. But after one talk, I remember a really well-meaning youth pastor guy, probably not too much older than me, he came to me and he asked me what I was reading and studying in the Bible. And I told him I was having a spiritual renewal studying election and predestination and God's sovereignty. And it was blowing my mind. And I remember him totally nonchalantly saying, you know, you see, God elects because He can see down the corridors of time, and He can see when the gospel is offered to us that we would believe. So the nature of election is that because God is outside of time, you believe that, right? God's outside of time. He can see who will respond to Him, and then He chooses them based on that knowledge of who will respond positively to the general offer that goes to every single human being that's ever lived. It's kind of like TiVo, you know, where which was coming out at the time. This is not part of his, you know, back and forth. I just remember that. And you record the big game, but now you watch it a few days later, but you already know the final score and who will win. So you choose the Knicks and Linsanity because they're on a run. Is that the nature of God's election? He knows the players and the score, so He places His bets accordingly. He's outside of time, right? I mean, this is all, you know, look down the corridors of time. He can do that, right? Now, thankfully, I had watched enough James White debates up to that point that I knew the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8 and all the active verbs that God does. These aren't passive. He's not looking down the corridor of time and waiting and hoping and, oh, I hope He chooses me. No. He is working out a definite plan. But let me read Romans 9, 13, 14 for us. It says this, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Pulled that right from Malachi. Verse 14, What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So Paul's responding to a rhetorical question. He's teaching that salvation is based on whose choice? God's choice. On the basis of His will, not based on anything in you. There's nothing in you that would move God or make Him want to choose you. As I think Calvin said, out of the schoolyard of people, it's like, oh, look at that guy. I want him on my team. Look how strong he is. Look how good-looking he is. Look, oh, he was born where? Oh, I'll pick him. Oh, he's from a Christian family? Good, I'll pick him. Oh, he's smart? Oh, he's humble? Oh, he's spiritually sensitive? Oh, I'll pick him. He didn't choose you for any of those reasons. He doesn't need you. It's based solely on His electing love. And then He intervenes, and then what He does is He creates life in a person, and He draws that person to Jesus. And naturally, the response would be, That doesn't seem fair. That God would choose some. He just picked some, and he didn't pick everybody. And the nature of Paul having to address that rhetorical question just serves to confirm that what Paul is teaching on election is that it is indeed based on God's choice, not something he sees in you. That rhetorical question makes no sense apart from that. Bill brought that out in his teaching as well. If Paul were teaching that God looks down the corridors of time and he'll see who will respond to him positively, and then he elects those people, and he gives everyone an equal opportunity, or kind of an equal opportunity. I mean, there's some places they never hear about the gospel, they die, and they. But he kind of gives an equal opportunity to everybody to believe. If it was that, nobody is going to respond, that's not fair, because that's fair, right? It's fair to give everybody the shot. And what people fail to understand is the nature of man, is that when given the shot, everybody gives him the stiff arm. Everybody turns in rejection. God gave everyone a shot. That's what's fair. No, that spells doom. So this whole imaginary rhetorical objection and response in Romans 9 only makes sense if Paul is saying salvation is based on God, not on you. That's what the next verse states. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. So the basis of salvation is God's will, not our will. Or said another way, election is the cause of faith, not faith the cause of election. We aren't chosen because we believe. We believe because we are chosen. If election was based on our choice of God, then it wouldn't be God's election. It would be our election, right? Did you pull the lever? Who'd you pull it for? Oh, team God. Oh, good. That's your choice. But there's something going on way deeper, way bigger. And it's all for his glory, not your glory. The giver gets the glory. We got to get that. The giver gets the glory. From beginning to end, salvation is from him, through him, and to him. It's not based on you. God chooses us based on the purpose of his will. Why does he do that? I don't know. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 is probably the best answer. Why does he do it? Why does he choose you, Jay, Joe, to the praise of his glorious grace? That's why. So as we continue to read Malachi, we see that the Lord proves his love by contrasting what will happen to Israel and Edom as nations. So we're on to point three here in your handout. I mentioned the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was a nation. I'm sorry, this nation of the Edomite nation was a nation to the southeast of Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea. I had to look that up, trust me. I didn't know that from memory. Israel and Edom are enemies as nations. And this was going on for hundreds of years. And if you remember when Israel was traveling through the wilderness to get to the promised land, Edom was brutal to Israel. Do you guys remember that? Israel asked if they could go through. Let me have a little cut through. And Edom said, no, ain't cutting through. It's in Numbers, I think. Numbers 20, maybe. And then if we zoom forward to 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel is ransacked. It's taken over by the Babylonians. And what is Edom doing at that time? You know what they're doing. The whole book of Obadiah is about this. They're throwing a party. Israel goes down. Edom's going, yes, take that, Israel. Smash, smash, smash. They're happy. They're getting it. Well, you know who's not thrilled about that? God's not thrilled about that. So Malachi tells us in verse 3 that God's going to turn Edom into a wasteland. Edom says they're going to rebuild. But God's like, nah, I don't think so. You can rebuild and retool all you want, but I'm going to tear it down. And sure enough, God's judgment on Edom became a reality in 552 BC. This is what the egghead history says. I had to look all this up too. In 552, the Babylonians, they destroyed Edom. And then 100 years later, the Arabs destroyed him again. And then what did? They rebuilt again. And then another 100 years after that, the Nabataeans conquered them. But this time, the Nabataeans were like, hey, these guys, they don't get the hint. Scatter them. And they scattered the Edomites everywhere. So every time they rebuilt, they got destroyed, just as was prophesied. God tore them down. So who rules over the nations? Huh? You know who does. All history is His story, remember? You're not going to win in your human self-sufficiency and pride against the Lord Almighty. That's the title used for God here in verse 3. And it comes up 24 times in the short book. The Lord Almighty. That's who you're dealing with here. We're talking about the great Lord Almighty. And He will be honored by all nations. So what does that mean for us? This all happened a long time ago. I didn't even know there was a place called Edom. I know Eden. I think it was a garden, but Edom, I mean, what is it, a couple thousand years ago? Like, what does that have to do with me? And it might be strange, as I said before, to point to God's love by noting that He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. Should I be encouraged, you ask me, Brother David? Is this like encouraging stuff you're telling me here today? God chose Jacob, He didn't choose Esau. And how do I even know that God chose me? How do I know 100% that God loves me? How do I know? Well, the first part of that application is clear. As God's people, we each should be overwhelmed when we think about the reality that God has chosen to save you and filled you with a heart of appreciation and gratitude and thanksgiving and gratefulness. Do you have that heart of gratefulness for His grace? And then for that second part of the question I just asked, how do we know? How do I know that I'm one of the elect, that God chose me? How do you know? You could be fooling yourself. How do you know? I like what the Scottish minister and evangelist Robert Murray McShane said about that. He said, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, am I elect? The question is, am I a sinner? And am I a sinner that is looking to Christ for salvation? And if you are, and you believe Him, and you love Him, then you know you have been elected because you believe the gospel. And you love the God that saved you, and that's a miracle. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. You have faith, you're trusting, you're resting, you're relying and leaning on Christ. That's a miracle if you're doing that. You can't do that on your own. The only way you can do that is if God has intervened and brought you to life and united you with Christ. Do you have a desire to persevere? Yes. Well, that's a supernatural thing going on inside of you. And now that you believe Christ and love Christ, your heart, what God does is he swells something of awe and gratitude that the reason that you're here in a church service today and you're enjoying the faithful love of God is because God chose you before the foundation of the world. Spirit connects to spirit and identifies and says, it's mine. She's mine. Do you see how this is such a humbling doctrine? You are His entirely due to His grace. So savor that sweet reminder that if God hadn't chosen you, you would have never chosen Him. Do you see how this should drive us down in humility and up in praise? Do you see that? We really need to ask ourselves, if I am a Christian, why am I a Christian? Why are you sitting here in a church service on a beautiful Sunday seeking to be edified and shepherded by the Word of God? Why? And the answer can be, because I believe the gospel. Yes. Why do you believe the gospel? Well, I was convicted of my sin. Why were you convicted of your sin? Because I recognized it was wrong and it displeased God. That's what I recognized. Why did you recognize it was wrong and it displeased God? Oh, because I realized I needed a new life. My life was a mess. Well, why did you recognize you needed a new life? Because I needed purpose and my life was lacking direction. And well, why did you recognize you needed purpose? You can go on and on and on, and you question after question, the why question after the why question, layer after layer of the onion until you get all the way to the bottom. Because if at the bottom there is something in you, then fundamentally you are walking around believing there was something in you that was a little better, a little smarter, a little more spiritually sensitive than the people around you. At the heart of that view of self and that view of God is that there's something in you that's just a little bit worthy of God's choice. Out of all the billions that have ever lived, there's something in you that God saw. That's not what God says. What God says is that if you're a Christian here today, it had nothing to do with you. It was entirely a gift from God. And even your ability to receive that gift is a gift and granted to you, Philippians 1:29 says. Everything you have received with empty hands, enabled by His grace. You have empty hands of faith, lifted, enabled by His grace. You are a Christian because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and He set His affection upon you, and it was established in the perfectly wise and holy counsel of God that He would redeem you at the infinite cost of His Son. He left heaven, He came to this world that's broken and fallen, and He came to live a perfect life and to stand in your place and absorb the wrath that you deserve. And then He sent the Spirit to awaken you, awaken your spirit and bring life to you and draw you to the Son so you would repent and believe. And now you've been caught up in the divine celebration of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you have been given a promised eternal inheritance kept for you in heaven and for all those that are preserved by Him. All of this, every bit of this, every single bit of this is from God. So that you and everyone beyond the border of Israel, as it says, would say what? Say, great is the Lord. That's why, because he has chosen you on the basis of his own will for his own glory. You may be here today and you go, is this for me? Do you look at the cross and Jesus saying, it's finished? And you go, that's for me. I want that. That count that for me. Sign me up. I want Jesus. If that's... We are all about the whosoever. Whosoever, come, let's go. But we also recognize nobody, there's nobody coming unless God does it. So we preach to everyone. We say, look to Christ. We say, turn, trust, believe the gospel. And people go, get lost. And then God goes, I'm saving her. She's coming. Here he comes through the proclamation of the word. At the end of Romans 11, well, even before that, there's some weighty chapters of Romans, right? This is considered by many to be the greatest piece of literature, words, ever written down in human history. Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are out of this world heavy. Built on Romans 8, which is called the Great Eight, the greatest chapter in the Bible. And then you got 1 through 7, which is just unbelievably great. But at the end of Romans 11, after all this deep, weighty theology, before Paul transitions to chapter 12 into more practical life type stuff, we have this incredible doxology, which I think is appropriate for us to end with, because I think it would be appropriate for the Apostle Paul's response to this teaching on election to shape our response to this teaching on election. Here's what he says. Paul says this to the church in Rome. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? For who has ever given him a gift that he should be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Brother Eli, who's going to pray? Brother Sal is going to lead us in a prayer of response to what we heard. And God's grace, his faithfulness, his love, and his greatness.
Lord, all of your word going on, and we so